Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions that were stings in their tails. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. At this point in history, the visible church of the old Roman Empire had bypassed and defended the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They had chosen for themselves, adulterously and idolatrously, other mediators. And now that same Lord Jesus Christ pours out his judgments upon an idolatrous, an anti-Christian church. In the first four trumpets, he wears out the Western Roman Empire, first through judgments, but then finally unto destruction, until there is no more Roman government in the West. And in these next two trumpets, he pours out his judgment upon an equally guilty Eastern Empire. And not from a source that was expected at the time. Even while the Eastern Empire was fearing the Tartars and the Persians, the threat arose in their midst in Arabia. A false religion and its smoke arises into the eastern heavens. The false religion of Muhammad, that false prophet of the pit. And this false religion united the Arabian people, the Saracen people. Formerly they were tribal and nomadic, but now they are united into a great army, here styled as a locust army, vast and devastating. And for 150 years they would vex and sting and advance, both against the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western. We have been looking at this description of the locusts. And as I mentioned, all of this is peculiarly Arabia appropriate. We've already looked at the images of the locust and the scorpion, which populate the Arabian Peninsula. Last week we considered the horse. Arabia is famous for its horses. And the Saracens advanced by cavalry. We considered the distinctive appearance of the Arabian people, the turbans, the circling dress upon the head, as it's described in the Greek text, their male faces, which were bearded and fierce, and yet strangely the hair of women, long hair. In this period of time, this description would have been unique and distinctive to them. And so the collision of these factors is the most striking fulfillment of prophecy and helps us to follow the fulfillment. They have the teeth of lions, and of course the lion is also thickly populating the Arabian Peninsula, and it represents the ferocity of the Saracens. And this morning we pick up in the description with verses 9 and 10. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The image here is of the locust's thoracic exoskeleton, which, interestingly enough, in the literature is portrayed as being hard and strong. There's a Roman poet by the name of Claudian, writing around the year 400. He describes the locust in this way: "The covering of its back grows hard. Nature gives armor to its skin." So this is the way that it's described. 400 years before that, the Roman poet Horace described it in this way, not so much in the language of armor, but similar. "It had oak and threefold brass around its breast." So here you've got the image of a thick and hard thoracic exoskeleton. By way of historical fulfillment, the Saracens in their advance were armored, and they are noted for their, it's a breastplate, and it was done in different ways. Sometimes, especially among Europeans, you would get a breastplate that was one solid piece of metal, maybe iron or something like that. Sometimes it would, it's called a cuirass. It would cover the front, sometimes also the back as well, through straps over the shoulders. The Saracens were noted for this, even before the rise of Muhammad. I was reading an E.B. Eliot, and he dug up a 6th century Arabian poet. So this would be before the rise of Islam. The poet's name was Antara, but he said this about the Arabian people. He said, 15,000 men armed with cuirasses and well equipped for war. So this was a distinctive emblem of their garments in warfare. Or he said, they were clothed in iron armor and brilliant breastplates. Also very striking. I think probably there was more than one crusader who felt this way. He's describing his own people, but he said, "The dust opened, and there appeared horsemen clad in iron." So you get this picture of dusty Arabia, and there's a great cloud of dust, and then suddenly it opens, and there's this army clad in iron appearing. I've included in your outline an artistic representation here of Antara himself, and you notice his cuirass. He is armored, but you notice in particular the breastplate, as it were, in iron. What was already common among the Saracens, the Quran affirms in the next century. Muhammad says, "God hath given you coats of mail to defend you in your ways." And in Muhammad's own personal armory, he had no less than 7 of these cuirasses. 7 of these breastplates. When they invaded Roman Syria and took it, there was great happiness among the Arabian soldiers because part of the booty was the Roman armor, which they would use for their other victories. So it was almost like, you remember when the Vandals took North Africa and suddenly found themselves in possession of the Roman navy. You know, our warfare has led to other implements of war. And so a similar thing, what would the Arabians value? Not nearly as interested in a navy at this point as they would be in those fine suits of armor, which they employed to deadly purpose in war. And the description goes on, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. The image is of a locust swarm creating a din with the sound of it. It's very loud. But John likens the sound to the sound of the thundering of chariots that are being drawn by war horses rushing on toward a battle. So very loud indeed. And by way of historical fulfillment, certainly the beating of the wings and the rushing of horses represents their swiftness in conquest. 150 years for Arabia, parts of Persia, Asia Minor, all of North Africa, Spain. They go very, very quickly through their conquests. But again, another reference to the cavalry, which was always a great favorite of the Arabian people. And finally, verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So they have tails, but not like locust tails. They are like scorpion tails. And we've already handled this. This is part of their commission. It's not to destroy the empire, nor to obliterate the political commonwealth, but rather to sting and vex it, and so they do. And they have a limitation set upon their power that it's for 5 months. So even as a scorpion sting that turns out not to be lethal will vex only for a certain period of time, so it is here. It vexes only for a certain period of time, and we've already considered the 150 years that are reaffirmed here at this point. And so we'll leave off our description. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider the king of this army, who is described as the angel of the pit. But in the meantime, a doctrine and a use, if we can. First of all, the Lord teaches a man's hands to war. The Saracens were very skillful in war. Considering their rising, it's almost amazing that they were able to tear through Roman troops the way that they did. They had some good policy, not destroying the green things. They had armor that was well suited to the warfare of the age. Later on in their warfare with the Crusaders, they were very wise in even being, their horses were faster, their armor was lighter, and their ability to move and to move quickly was one of their reasons for victory over the crusading armies. The Crusaders liked to hold their lines. The Arabians preferred flexible lines. That they could move quickly, that could be reconstructed if broken, and so on. And all of these things led to victory after victory. And as I'm already alluding, they were very cunning in their tactics, especially in their use of cavalry, and particularly the archer seated upon cavalry. We might have some occasion to consider that later as Saracen warfare develops in history. But this skill in warfare is something that is taught to them in a certain way by God himself, but not the way that they think of it. Let's look at a couple of scripture texts. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Do you remember David's upbringing? What was David's occupation as a boy? Were they training him to be a soldier or something like that? You're training him to be a shepherd. Now, David will say that he did learn lessons as a shepherd that were useful in warfare. But how many shepherd boys do you think would make such an easy transition from shepherd to victorious general or something like that? Probably not many. And God, David says that God taught him to fight. That God had given him the skill in warfare, strength in arms, so that his arms could break a bow of steel, abilities in tactics, a certain warlike spirit where he would know when to leave off the pursuit of his enemies and when to pursue until they were consumed, and so on. Now here we would say that this ability came to David as a benefit of the covenant of grace. It was part of God's gift and calling to him, and one that he exercised well. But we do need to recognize that God teaches such arts even to unbelievers. And yet the instruction is to be traced back to him. And he teaches unbelievers these things frequently through nature. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 23. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? And cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, but he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Isaiah says that men understood these truths even before he speaks of them here by way of special revelation. Without getting into the ancient disciplines about how to handle each one of these crops. Basically, he said that these various kinds of produce cannot all be treated in the same way. And how is it that the farmer knows that each one needs to be treated in a different way? Well, he's taught that by nature, that God is speaking to man through nature, and man observes the nature of each one of the things, and sometimes by trial and error develops the best way how to deal with these things. But all of this is being portrayed as the teaching of God to him. And so when we see any sort of remarkable ability, even when fallen and sinful men will not acknowledge that it comes from the hand of God, we ought to do so. That God teaches even unbelievers how to do the things that they do. God is to be glorified in these things. But in spite of this great ability that was given to the Saracens in warfare, and a great ability it was, we bring a second doctrine that is equally important. Victory in battle is bestowed by the Lord alone. So the Lord did fit the Saracens for war, but you notice that there's an appointed time and a breadth of space for their victories and no further. So they are granted victories, but only so far in spite of their great abilities. And you remember when we were looking at the history, their rise was a surprise, but after their rise, what became a surprise was the sudden stops when victory should have belonged to them. At Constantinople and in the south of France. On the natural realm, these are battles that they should have won. Trying to take what was left of the Goths in Spain should have been an easy cleanup matter, and yet they couldn't do it. The Lord had arrested their advance and stopped giving them victory. So they went that far and no further in spite of their abilities and what you might call their natural superiority. And this is a doctrine that the scriptures also teach. This is a good lesson to learn, because men in their pride frequently initiate these things foolishly, believing that they can control them. War is chaotic, and it is beyond the control of even the most skillful and the strongest of men. It's well known in the history of the world that the battle is not always to the strong. And suddenly, sometimes these small, weak, disorganized forces suddenly rise up and beat a much superior force, and it seems almost completely inexplicable. It is the Lord of hosts that ultimately is the Lord of war and the master of the outcome of battles. Let me read to you a couple of texts. Samaria and Syria were getting ready to go to war, Syria was... making motions toward war and trying to subjugate Samaria. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, sends a message to the Israelite king and says, "The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." In other words, he's saying that he's going to have a great victory over Israel. And the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." In other words, in warfare, you don't know what's going to happen. If you're a soldier, you want to make sure, maybe if you're going to boast, wait until the battle's over and you've won. But boasting before the battle is foolish, as the king of Israel points out here. And Solomon the Wise confirms the doctrine of the king of Israel. He says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all." 1 Kings 20, 10 and 11, and Ecclesiastes 9, 11. So we know from both the scripture and history that the weak often defeat the strong. And if I might say by way of note, let the United States of America be humbled by this great fact. It is true that there has never been a military power on the face of planet Earth quite like the United States of America. But if we think that that makes us invisible because our hands have been taught to war, and so invincible because our hands have been taught to war, and we have tanks and planes and aircraft carriers, we are foolish. Fighting against the Lord of hosts in these wars is one certain way to end up defeated ultimately. So if the outcome of warfare is not ultimately in the hands of men, whose hands is it in exactly? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. And you'll remember the context. Nebuchadnezzar has had this strange dream about a tree, fruitful, lush, birds of the air come and make nests in it and so on. And then suddenly that tree is cut down, but the stump is left and the roots, and a band is put around the stump. He awakes after it. He wants to understand. He calls for Daniel. And Daniel warns him concerning his own pride and tells him that he is the great tree. And if he continues in this pride, he will be cut down. We pick up with verse 29. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" So to whom does Nebuchadnezzar attribute his victories in war? He attributes them to himself. To whom does the Bible attribute even Nebuchadnezzar's victory in war? To the Lord of hosts, who is punishing his people and even the entire region because its iniquities had grown full. And he used Nebuchadnezzar as a chastening rod. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Now, of course, we know that kingdoms rise and fall largely by warfare. And here it's portrayed as the Lord simply raising up one and putting down the other at his own good pleasure to achieve his own purposes. Who was Nebuchadnezzar in the eyes of the Most High God? He was nothing. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn as much. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he ate grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. We could wish that most of the evangelical world had as much sense as Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king, had. And he learned, we might call it Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. He sure thought that he had become something. And if there was anybody on planet Earth at that point who had reason to think he had been something, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar. And yet you see how easily he is discarded and disposed of by the Lord. The Lord simply takes his reason away from him, and the kingdom is no longer his. He's driven out into the field. And just as easily, the Lord restores reason to him and subjugates this great king to himself. But the king comes to regard himself as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are as reputed as nothing, like so much dust in a balance. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference. Earlier in the book of Daniel, it had been revealed, he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Daniel 2:21. He raises one up, puts another down, and it's all at his good pleasure. I hope that all of this by way of application might be useful for repentance, because I do think that we trust in the legs of men, in horses and in chariots. But this is folly. Solomon the Wise, who had said that the battle is not always to the strong, also said, there is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. If he comes against us, there is no fighting against him. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel. There's no military craft, no economic policy that's going to insulate us and protect us from the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to say, this is Proverbs 21:30 and 31, verse 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Where does our safety in battle come from? It comes from the Lord. And so even as we pray for a national repentance so that we might be able to say, not just as a church, not just as individual Christians, but wouldn't it be good to say as a nation again, the Lord is on our side. The Lord is on our side as a people. We ought to pray for that national repentance and that it would terminate in victory. Isn't that in at least two regards? That the Lord might improve us spiritually so that all of our wars would be just wars. Because I fear that they have not been for a long time. And that what battles, what just wars we engage in would be wars into victory for God's honor and for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom. And one final thing, as Christian people in the church, we have a warfare, don't we? And if we are to grow in skill and the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if we are to grow in ability and wielding those mighty spiritual weapons that are described in the scripture, he must teach our hands to war. And let us pray that he would do so, that our skills would increase and improve, that he would give us a singleness of mind and a determination to apply those skills and wage this holy warfare so that we might be able to say with Paul at the end of the day, we have fought a good fight. And we have kept the faith. What a wonderful thing to be able to say that at the end of life. I have fought a good fight. It has been worthwhile, and I have kept the faith in doing so. And then finally, even when our hands have been strengthened and we have been motivated, ultimately the battle is the Lord's. And so let us pray for victory. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 44. Great spiritual lessons from the conquest of Canaan. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, in case the people had begun to think that the Lord had chosen them because they were something, the Lord makes it very clear. He said, I chose you. You were the least of the people of the earth and the smallest and the weakest and the most worthless and everything else. You're the hard-headedest and hard-hearted people that there are. And so I have chosen you. And they ought not to think that when they went into Canaan's land that they would win the victory by the strength of their arms. And so they say, verse 2, thy hand did drive the heathen out and plant them in their place. Thou didst afflict the nations, but them thou didst increase. For neither got their sword the land, nor did their arm them save. But thy right hand, arm, countenance, for thou them favor gave. So Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, to the tune, Old 44th. Please rise.